And as you take your seats, you can turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 this morning as we continue a series of messages throughout this book, Ephesians, Paul's great letter to the church at Ephesus. And this morning, what I'd like you to see or notice is two contrasts that I believe the Apostle Paul presents in this passage. The first one is in verses 1 through 7. Paul tells us to walk in the true love of Jesus Christ and avoid the false love of sexual immorality. Verses 1 through 7. And then secondly, Paul tells us to live as Christians of light rather than children of darkness. And we find that in verses 8 through 14. So along with a synopsis of the message, join me in prayer. Let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We pray that your Holy Spirit would lift and bring your words to life in our hearts. And that, Lord, every one of us would submit our lives to obedience to your commands and to your good pleasure. Bless us as we study together this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice this contrast that I believe Paul is presenting in verses 1 through 7 between the true love of Jesus Christ and we Christians walking in it, and by contrast, the false love of sexual immorality. Now, you remember in chapter 4, Paul mentioned several unpleasant attitudes, especially at the end of the chapter, the last verses, and he begins this chapter with a positive rather than a negative exhortation. First, he says, because of God's gracious attitude and generous actions toward us, we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. Verse 1. Paul tells us that we should welcome the kind of qualities which characterize behavior of God and His Christ. Just as children copy their parents, so we are to copy our Father in heaven. And he goes on in verse 2, we are also to follow Christ, to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. You know, the same verb for self-giving is used of unbelievers or pagans in chapter 4, verse 19. Pagans give themselves to licentiousness. And we are to be like Christ. We are to give ourselves to authentic love. We are to love as God loved us. And of course, that is a sacrificial love in the gospel. As John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And such self-giving for others is pleasing to God. As with Christ, so with us as Christians, sacrificial love is a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. We no longer offer animal sacrifices because the sacrifice of Christ has been offered once for all. But the Bible says in many other ways we as Christians are to live lives that offer other forms of sacrifice. And the truth here that Paul is teaching is that sacrificial love for others becomes an acceptable sacrifice to God whenever we lay our lives down and love others more than ourselves. And so Paul tells us to walk in the true love of Christ and avoid the false love of sexual immorality. Now, he begins that subject of sexual immorality in verse 3, and it continues through verse 7. I want you to notice two features of what Paul says. First, he gives the command in verses 3 and 4. Now, remember, in Paul's day, Asia was full of sexual immorality. The Greek goddess Artemis, otherwise known as Diana of the Ephesians, was regarded as the fertility goddess. And so sexual orgies were a regular part of the worship of the goddess Diana. You notice in verse 3, Paul says, sexual immorality And all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And so Paul turns from self-sacrifice to its very opposite, and that is self-indulgence. From genuine love to that perversion of it called lust and immorality. The Greek words for immorality and impurity are porneia and akatharsia. Together they cover every kind of sexual sin. In other words, sexual activity, all sexual activity outside of God-ordained context of love and marriage between a man and a woman is sin. And you'll notice Paul adds covetousness, because sexual sin is a degrading form of covetousness, namely the coveting of someone else's body for selfish gratification. You remember in the 10th commandment, the Bible says, "Thou shalt not covet, first of all, thy neighbor's wife." Coveting is a part of sexual immorality. You'd even say same-sex attraction is a part of that. Whenever in our hearts we covet, we seek after that which God has forbidden or that which God has made plain is not normal. Not according to the way that He created and designed things. Then we know we are in trouble. And yet we're living in a culture that celebrates all of that. Sexual immorality, every kind of form, fornication, adultery, homosexuality. People are confused these days as to what gender they ought to be. Never mind the fact that God created them male and female. And so you see, the world can creep in so easily into our thinking and our mindset. Before we know it, we can start to bleed into the world and start saying, well, this is okay. Or God may not be upset with this. Paul goes further to say that all forms of sexual immorality must not even be named among you. We are not only to avoid self-indulgence in actual sexual immorality, but also any thinking or talking about as much. We must banish this from our lives. And that includes certainly pornography, which is a billion, triple billion dollar business all around the world with the dawn of the internet age. The Bible says it must be banished from you. We have to avoid these things. And this includes discussing or rehearsing and rehashing the sins or immoralities of others. Paul is allergic to this sort of thing. And he says, we ought to be too. Why is that? Because God created sex as a beautiful thing. And it is to be enjoyed in the context of marriage between a man and a woman. And yet our culture would rebel against who God made us to be and how we want to live our lives, not in sacrificing to the Lord, but in self-indulgence. All sexual immorality, covetousness, must not even be named among you as saints. Now notice he goes on in verse 4a, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place. Paul goes beyond immorality to vulgarity. Filthiness means obscenity. And he includes foolish talk and coarse jesting or coarse joking. All three refer to a dirty mind expressing itself in dirty conversation. And Paul says these things are not proper. They're not fitting for any believer. So take care not to indulge in them, even at the office or place of school. When somebody tells a dirty joke, especially in the area of sexuality, that is a time for the Christian not to laugh, not to snicker, and by doing so, as we'll see a little bit later on, you're going to be light in a place of darkness. You can't help it. He says, let there be no foolishness or filthy talk. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. The contrast is arresting and beautiful. Paul is setting vulgarity and thanksgiving in clear opposition to each other regarding pagan and Christian attitudes toward sex, respectively. Paul is crystal clear. We are not to read, watch, talk about the immoral escapades of others. And even more, there is to be no obscenity or coarse joking, especially about sexuality. John Stott makes a great comment in his commentary on this. Listen, quote, all God's gifts, including sex, are subjects for thanksgiving. rather than for joking. To joke about them is bound to degrade them. To thank God for them is the way to preserve their worth as the blessings of a loving Creator. Let me challenge you. Let me challenge all of us to abstain from sexual immorality, as Paul says. In 1 Corinthians, he says, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. I don't know all that Paul meant there, except the fact that the Christian has the Holy Spirit living inside of them. And so whenever we engage in actual sexual immorality or in perverse thinking about identity of our gender when it's not natural and normal, whenever we engage in pornography, we are grieving the Holy Spirit inside of us. Let me also say, take care about flirting. I see a lot of that in Christian circles. As if somehow, because we're in a Christian context, that gives us the right as men to get too close to other women. And the Bible is very, very clear. When Paul says, get out of it, run from it, avoid it at all costs, he's saying, guard your heart and your mind. And if you have a flirtatious attitude and you've been called down by it, then be watchful and circumspect. Take care to ask some hard questions. How do I come across with others of the opposite sex? And is my relationship to my wife bulletproof when it comes to this sort of thing? That's the standard that we Christians ought to exercise. And Paul goes on to talk about a reason why, a very formidable reason. First, he says the command, sexual immorality, is wrong, all forms of it. But then notice in verses 5 through 7, the warning. There are many reasons given in the New Testament why Christian people should abstain from immorality. I mean, the very theology of the Trinity. The Bible makes it clear that God the Father created our bodies. And God the Son, our bodies belong to Him because His Spirit indwells us. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three apply. The theology of the Trinity applies to the human body. Christianity has a very high theology for the body, unlike the Gnostics of Paul's day, which often taught that it didn't matter what you did with your body, long as you had right thinking. Well, the reason given here is the fear of judgment. You know, most people that are immoral get away with their immorality on earth, but they will not escape detection, conviction, and sentence forever. One of the tragedies, again, of the pornographic age that we live in with the internet. People indulging in that sort of thing, and they do it in silence. They do it in anonymity when no one else is looking. But God's looking. Look at verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. First of all, note the bracketing of Christ and God in this expression. Since the definite article is not repeated, the kingdom is said to belong to him who is both Christ and God. What a beautiful picture of the deity of the Son of God. And this divine kingdom is a righteous kingdom from which all unrighteousness will be excluded. God and his Christ communicate to us holiness. And he says, you may be sure of this. You can count on this, that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, let me hasten to say we must be cautious in our application of this very severe statement. It should not be understood as teaching that a single immoral thought or deed is enough to disqualify us from heaven. Otherwise, which one of us would ever qualify for admission? No, for those who fall into such sins through weakness, but afterwards repent in shame and humility, there is forgiveness. Consider King David as he fell into immorality with Bathsheba. God restored him and God forgave him. But what Paul's talking about here, the immoral or impure person mentioned here, is one who has given himself up without shame and penitence to this way of life. One who is covetous in the sense already defined, namely sexual greed. They are obsessed with immorality to the point where they're willing to give up their family, their life, and even their God. if they're professing Christians. Paul adds into parentheses, an idolater. Such people who just allow their lust to become an obsession are practicing idolatry, and they will have no share in the perfect kingdom of God. That is a strong statement, and one that we should use in the body of Christ to encourage one another to avoid all forms of sexual immorality. Young people, avoid pornography. It will do nothing but poison your mind about the opposite sex. And there will be repercussions, because when the mind takes a picture, it's hard to get rid of. Avoid that sort of thing. Don't fall prey to it. It's hard to be a young person these days. I feel for you. I want to challenge you to that. Men, pluck out the eye, cut off the arm. If you see yourself flirting, if you see yourself moving in that direction of sexual immorality of any kind, especially in Christian circles of pornography, then do some radical moral surgery. Preserve your life. Now notice in verse 6, Paul doesn't back off. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, because for these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. He is urging us. He's urged them, the Ephesians, to acknowledge the truth of divine judgment. It's going to happen. Now he warns them of the empty words of false teachers who would persuade them otherwise. See, in Paul's day, Gnostics were arguing that bodily sins could be committed without damage to the soul and with impunity. Don't we see that now? We have whole denominations that used to be Christian that will not even ordain you as a minister of the gospel unless you give assent to the validity of homosexual practice and other forms of perversion. In our day, there are many deceivers in the world, even in the church. They teach that God is too kind to condemn anyone, and that everybody will get to heaven in the end, regardless of their behavior on earth. That is a lie. Universalism, that is the idea that universal final salvation is for everyone, is a lie. And Paul is saying, take heart, pay attention. If there are those that will take, because this is such a strong urge in life, they will allow it to condition life and to condition what is normal and what isn't. And Paul is saying, don't fall prey to that kind of nonsense. The truth is that because of these things, these evil, immoral, greedy, idolatrous practices, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You can read all about it in Romans chapter 1. And the last phrase, sons of disobedience, points to those who know God's law and willfully disobey it. God's wrath falls on such, beginning now and culminating in the day of judgment. And Paul winds it up in verse 7 by saying, do not become partakers with them. Paul's conclusion is that God's kingdom is righteous and God's wrath will overtake the unrighteous. And so he says in some translations, do not associate with them. Really, the word is more participate. Do not be partners with them. You see, Paul is not saying don't have anything to do with somebody who's immoral. He's just saying be careful that you don't become a participant in their immorality. He talked about that in 1 Corinthians 5. He said not to associate with those who call themselves believers but practice an immoral life. He didn't mean stay away from all non-believers. No, we're supposed to mix with non-believers. We just have to take care not to get caught up in their practices. You think about Lot. He was warned to flee Sodom because God was going to rain down fire and brimstone, and we'd run the risk in sharing in their doom. And Lot ran the risk of sharing in their doom. But God, by his grace, delivered him and his daughters. But it's a great picture for all of us as Christians to avoid sexual immorality. Indeed, we should not read this paragraph with thoughts of applying it out there and dismissing ourselves. Paul has given us marvelous words of assurance of our glorious salvation in Christ Jesus. But as John Stott once again says, assurance of salvation is neither a synonym nor an excuse for presumption. And if we should fall into a life of greedy immorality, we would be supplying clear evidence that we are, after all, idolaters and not worshipers of God. Disobedient people instead of obedient. And so the heir is not of heaven, but of hell. The apostle gives us a solemn warning. We shall be wise to listen to him. Let me challenge parents. I can't imagine what it would be like to be raising young children these days. But sit down with your children, tell them the truth of what God says, and love them tenderly, because they're being fed all kinds of messages in this culture. They are surrounded by lies and by perversion. And so they need the truth of the love of God's word, but also the gentleness and the guidance that only a mother and a dad can provide. Let me challenge you to love your kids enough to tell them the truth and to walk with them in a time of unprecedented confusion and misery in lives and families. Well, Paul says, walk in the true love of Jesus Christ, the love that has changed your heart, the love that has made you self-sacrificing. Don't walk in sexual immorality of any kind. And then you'll notice the second point this morning. Paul tells us to live as children of light rather than children of darkness. He goes on to give an additional reason for not getting involved in the evil conduct of immoral people. And this whole paragraph, verses 8 through 14, plays on the rich symbolism of darkness and light. We see that metaphor all the way through the New Testament. Darkness representing ignorance and error and evil. Light representing truth and righteousness. Look at verse 8. Once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Back in the last chapter, chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, Paul mentioned the darkness, or the darkened understanding of pagans. Formerly, his readers were the same. And notice he does not say they used to be in darkness, but now they are in the light. This would have been true. It's perfectly biblical. But what Paul says here is that it's more striking. They themselves were actually now light. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And the point Paul is making is their lives, and not just their environment, had been changed from darkness to light. That is critical to our understanding as believers. We can grow up in Christian homes and we can be moral because that's how we were taught. But unless our hearts are changed and we love Jesus Christ for what he did for us on the cross, then there won't be that change of life. And Paul says, you're not just in the light, you are the light. He goes on in verses 9 and 10, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Your fruit here is a reference to the impact of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And Paul is saying whenever someone is filled with the Spirit and they've trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior, they've been forgiven of their sins, then they are going to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is synonymous with the fruit of light. And then he says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. The Greek word means to test. It means to discern. It means to approve. I mean, hardly any of us know with full certainty what the will of God is, except for those things that are explicitly stated in God's word. There are many questions in life where we have to be discerning, where we have to apply the word of God and look at our circumstances and listen to the counsel of others. And that's the way that we test and approve and seek to discern what God wants us to do, like taking a certain job or marrying a certain person. There are many things that are explicit in Scripture, but there are many things and questions that are not. And Paul says, this is the life of a Christian. You're going through life and you're trying to discern, trying to please the Lord by discerning his word, reading his word, and praying, and being a part of the means of grace in his church, and discovering what God's will is. Look at verses 11 and 12. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Now, Paul is not talking about acting as if we were militant, self-righteous persons in the world. He's simply saying that the closer we grow toward Christ, the more we shine as the light of the world. As Jesus states in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. In other words, you can't help it. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And whenever a person walks with Jesus Christ, their life is going to shine. Like it says in John 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. So Paul's not telling us to be odd for God or be militants by exposing the sinful conduct of pagans. He's simply saying, grow toward Christ, and you will not be able to help the exposure of darkness. When you mix with other people, you won't have to call them out. First and foremost, they will feel convicted by your life. They will see a change in you. I love the example of John chapter 9, the healing of the man born blind. That man was born blind and Jesus healed him. And right before he healed him, he says, "While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." And that whole chapter demonstrates that this man who came to know Jesus was misunderstood by his parents, was thrown out of the synagogue by the Pharisees, and all he did was tell the truth about what Jesus did in his life. You can't help but practice exposure when you're a Christian and you're growing and you're around pagans. But the news is not all negative. Look at verses 13 and 14. Here's the balance of it. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." You see, there's not just exposure, there's also transformation. It's beautiful what Paul is doing here. He's saying, as your light shines as a believer, yes, there are some that are going to be exposed. They're not going to like you. They're going to resist the truth. But also there will be others who will come to the truth. Because as your life and your light shines on them, everything becomes visible and they wake up from darkness to life, from death to life. John 1:4 says, "In him was life and the life was the light of men." Part of your testimony for Christ is not only exposure of evil, but also transformation of God's elect as he puts them in your pathway. And that's why he ends with this beautiful quote from Psalm 61, we believe, verse 1. We read that this morning in our Old Testament reading. Read it again this afternoon. As God upholds the house that he will beautify, his believers in the Old Testament sense, the Jews, they would be a light to the nations. And the nations, those pagans, those Gentiles would be drawn to come to them. And by doing that, God would beautify his house. That's what's taking place in your life if you're a child of the light. If you belong by faith to Christ Jesus, you are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. But just as Paul warns, so also Jesus does. If salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? We have to let our light shine and say we're children of light, not children of darkness. And we need to be prepared for those who will resist, but also anticipate those who might be led to faith in Christ as a result of our lives. Because that's exactly what happened to us. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Here our former condition in Adam is graphically described in terms of sleep and death and darkness, from all of which Christ rescues us. And conversion is nothing less than awakening out of sleep, rising from the dead, and being brought out of darkness into the light of Christ. Maybe the Lord is doing that in a heart this morning, a young person, a mom, a dad, a senior. Maybe you think, "I've never been brought out of the dungeon of darkness. I want to be a child of light. I want to know the truth. I don't want to be deceived by this world and its teachings and thinking. I want to believe the truth And I want a relationship with this living God that I can have. When I repent of my sin and throw myself at his mercy and trust in Jesus alone for my salvation. I pray that every one of us has done that. And if you haven't, I invite you to do it this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we live in such a dark age, and so often even that darkness can be so pervasive it creeps into our lives. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that if any of us have been involved in any kind of immorality, that we would repent and turn to you with a whole heart, and that we would rely upon your strength and mercy to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and give us the peace that you alone can give whenever we come into the light. Lord, if there are others here who have never known you, I pray that you would invade their hearts sovereignly and open their eyes, even as you open the eyes of the man born blind. For you said, whenever we say we see, we don't. But when we lose sight of this world and we see Jesus Christ only, then we truly see. Father, save those who are lost, and sanctify those who are saved. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory for what you will do in our lives through these words. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.